Well, I invite you to open with me to the book of Acts. Well, this evening, we're going to continue in our consecutive study of Acts. And we're going to read from Acts chapter 21. We're actually going to begin our reading in verse 27, picking up with some of the verses that were read 2 weeks ago, and then all the way through chapter 22, and we're going to end at verse 29 of chapter 22. So it's again a significant portion of Scripture that we're going to read. Remind you that Paul has now returned to Jerusalem, that he has visited with the brethren there, that he, out of love for the church, has made a concession in terms of practicing certain rites of purification before entering the temple so as not to offend Jewish Christians. But while he avoids the offense of other Jewish Christians, as we'll find in the beginning of this passage and then all the way through, the Jews themselves, the unbelieving Jews, oppose Paul greatly and are going to rise up against him. So let's now hear God's word. Chapter 21, beginning at verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. And some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" The Lord said to me, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who live there, came to me and standing by me said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Well, up to this word, they listened to him. But then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came to him and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum," Paul said, "but I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. The tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. This ends this reading in God's word. Let's now seek the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we now pray for the help of your Spirit as we look at this section of inspired Scripture and consider the defense that Paul made before his fellow Jews. Lord, that we might be found as faithful to Christ in our day and in our age. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The word apologia in Greek is a word which means defense. It's from this word that we get the word apologetics, which refers to the defense of the faith. And here in chapter 22 and verse 1, Paul says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the apologia that I now make before you." Paul makes a defense, this defense before his fellow Jews. And this is actually the first of many defenses that Paul is going to offer in the next several chapters of the book of Acts. But this one is extraordinarily significant, for here Paul has a chance to speak to his fellow countrymen, his fellow Jews, concerning the hope that he has in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's much to learn here from Paul's witness to Christ in these chapters. We're going to look at this chapter today under three headings. We're going to see, first of all, the catalyst of Paul's defense. Secondly, the content of Paul's defense. And then thirdly, the consequence of Paul's defense. The catalyst of Paul's defense in verses 27 through 36. the content of Paul's defense from verse 37 down through chapter 22 and verse 21, and then the consequence of Paul's defense from chapter 22, verse 22, down through verse 29. Well, the first thing that we see is the catalyst of Paul's defense, or what I mean by that is simply, what was it that led Paul to speak in the way that he did before the Jewish people? What were the events that led up to this speech that Paul makes in this chapter? Now again, you'll be reminded that Paul is now in the city of Jerusalem. He has performed a purification rite with some men who had taken a Nazarite vow. It was an act of conciliation on the part of Paul. He didn't have to perform these Jewish ceremonial rites, but he did it out of concession so as not to offend the consciences of his Jewish brothers and sisters. However, irony of all ironies, as he performs this Jewish rite, some Jews from Asia, that means like Asia Minor, Turkey, who had no doubt known of Paul during his time of Ephesus, suddenly stir up the whole crowd and lay hands on him and charge him with two things. And the two things they charge him with are found in verse 28. They say, first of all, this man is teaching against, he's teaching everyone everywhere against the people, that is the Jews, and the law, and this place, which is the temple. And then the second charge was that he had brought Trophimus, who was a Greek, a Gentile, into the inner court of the temple, and by that action had defiled the holy place. Now, what I want you to notice right now is simply this, is that each of these two charges are utterly unjust. The first is based upon a misunderstanding of what Paul is teaching. The second charge was based upon a wrong assumption about what Paul did. Okay, the first, again, was a favorite charge of the Jews. They had used the same one against Stephen. This man speaks against things which we Jews hold dear. And little did they understand, as Paul's going to explain in his defense, that he is not denigrating these things at all, but rather showing the fulfillment of them, the glorious fulfillment of them in Jesus Christ. And this second charge, in which he was accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple, simply did not occur. There was this inner court of the temple, in which there was a 4.5-foot wall that separated Jews from Gentiles, and absolutely under no circumstances was a Gentile to be brought into that court. But the Jews had seen Paul with this man named Trophimus from Ephesus, and they simply assumed that Paul had brought him into the inner court of the temple. But it was unproved, and it was totally false. And so on the basis of these two charges, they then stir up the crowd, and the crowd becomes violent and unreasoning. It became a lynch mob, essentially. And at that point, there was... really, it seemed no defense that could be made. They got violent against Paul, and it was only when the Romans themselves, recognizing the riot that was ensuing, they stepped in and they preserved Paul from this violence. Well, dear friends, what we see illustrated in Acts 21 here is something that has happened over and over and over again throughout Christian history. The world frequently misunderstands Christian teaching and then attacks the church based upon that misunderstanding. Let me give you just one example of this from the early church and then one example in the church today. One example from the early church was this, that the church in the first two centuries was accused by the world of being cannibalistic, incestuous, donkey worshipers and superstitious. That is, attacks against Christians in these first two centuries tended to restate these stereotypes that I just gave, and these misconceptions about Christians circulated through the pagan world by those who had little firsthand exposure to Christians. They called them cannibalistic because they had the Lord's Supper together. Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. They called them incestuous because they called one another brother and sister. And they gave a holy kiss one to another. They were called donkey worshipers. I'm not entirely sure the whole history behind that one. I think it's a little complex, but simply to say that that's how Christ on the cross was frequently portrayed. There were even drawings. We were watching some movie that showed ancient drawings on the walls of caves of a donkey on the cross, and that's what Christians were considered to worship. They were superstitious. Christians were called superstitious as well. It was because Christians often came from the lower classes, and they refused to participate in the respectable religious rituals of the Romans. And for that reason, they were labeled superstitious. And you see what I'm saying here is that, like the charges that were made against Paul, these were absolutely groundless rumors and misunderstandings, which then became the source of countless violent attacks against Christian believers. That's the example from the early church. Let me give you an example from today. Today, one of the primary ways that the Christian church is attacked is that it is accused of being anti-gay, gay haters, opposed to true love. Now, dear friends, those kinds of labels absolutely are truncated, stereotyped, caricatured impressions of what Christians actually believe. We aren't gay haters. Rather, we believe that God has a biblical purpose for us in this world and for human sexuality. It's part of His design. And that God's design is that sexuality would be expressed within the covenant bonds of marriage, of one woman and one man. And so every sexual expression outside of that marriage, which includes homosexuality, but every other form of sexuality outside of that marriage covenant is outside of God's design. And so it's not just homosexuals, but we all have to repent of sexual sin and deny ourselves and submit to God's commands in this way. But the Bible also teaches that in the way of God's commands is true happiness. That we follow His, when we follow His intended purpose for our lives, we find true joy. And so Christians don't hate people who practice homosexuality. Rather, we want to point them to the source of true joy that is found in Jesus Christ and in being obedient to His commandments. Well, my question for you is, when was the last time you heard it explained like that in the media? That's the Christian viewpoint. But that is. That's what we believe the Bible to teach. But what has the world done? They have truncated, stereotyped, distorted what the Christian message is. They've put a label upon it. And then upon the basis of that, they attack the Christian church. It has been now the source of slander and abuse and persecution. And like the Jewish riotous crowd, the shouting and the sloganizing of the world has become so intense that a Christian can hardly present a reasoned defense. It is now considered absolutely out of bounds, not even worthy of expressing a view, to have a Christian view of homosexuality. And so, again, that's just a modern day expression of the kind of thing that Paul was facing in his day. And so we ought not to be surprised, and this is my point, We ought not to be surprised when the world misunderstands us. It happened to Paul. It happened to those early Christians. It happens to the Christian church today. But what we should do is, like Paul, we should be ready to give a defense when that happens. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. In your hearts, verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And that's what Paul did in this chapter. He gave a good and faithful testimony, slandered for doing what was right, and yet he persisted in doing what was good. And so let's move on now. We've seen the catalyst, what led to Paul's defense. Now we're going to look at the content of Paul's defense. So now again, Paul is in Roman custody. He's brought into the barracks. But suddenly, Paul says to the Roman commander, he asks, "Can I say something to you?" Now, again, this Roman tribune, he doesn't know what's going on. All he knows is that the whole city's in an uproar. And he kind of scratches his head and he says, "Oh, Paul, I think I know who you are. Aren't you that Egyptian that led those 4,000 people in this assassin?" He accused him of being an Egyptian terrorist. And so once again, another case of misunderstanding. And Paul says, no, that's not me. I'm somebody different. I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of that important city. And then he asks a question, "Will you allow me to speak to my people?" Well, the Roman tribune is impressed, and so he gives Paul permission. And again, what a scene this is. So Paul, suddenly, having been violently attacked, his life threatened, now stands out on the steps. He motions his hand in front of the people, and suddenly there's a hush over this riotous crowd. And then he begins to speak to them, not in Greek now, but in their own language, in Aramaic. That's what Hebrew here refers to. It's Aramaic. It's the language of the people. The language of the Jews, the real Jews who were living in Jerusalem. And he begins to give a defense. And here is the moment, in one sense, which Paul has been waiting for. A chance to preach Christ before a crowd of his fellow countrymen in the city of Jerusalem. And he's not going to dare let this opportunity pass. Well, Paul's defense here is an example of a clear-headed, bold witness for Jesus Christ. Of meeting these people where they're at, but pointing them to the Savior. It's an example and a model even for us in our biblical witness. You'll notice the direction that Paul takes here. He first of all speaks of his Jewish credentials. He says to them, "I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus, but I was brought up in Jerusalem. I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He was educated in the strictness of the Jewish law." He showed, in other words, affinity for everything that his hearers held dear. He says to them, "You think you're zealous. I was even more zealous. I persecuted the Christians whom I thought were blasphemers." It's the same point that Paul is later going to make, or that Paul makes in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3 and verses 4 through 6, when he says,
I have been circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness
under the law, I was blameless. I was a model Jew. He clearly had a regard for the law. But then, having, as it were, identified himself with them, he then goes on to tell them how it was that he was converted to faith in Christ. What happened? What changed him? And he makes it clear. It wasn't through a choice that I made on my own, but it was through an act of God, a divine intervention. I was on a road to Damascus. I was doing that to persecute the church. And then suddenly, out of heaven, a light shone and a voice was heard. And God spoke to me. It was actually Christ who spoke to me, the risen Christ. And Paul tells the story of his Damascus Road experience. It's one of three times in the book of Acts that this story is told. It was first of all told in Acts 9, here in Acts 22. Again, it's going to be spoken of in Acts chapter 26. And so, the bright light, the voice from heaven, it revealed Christ, whom he was persecuting. Paul was stopped in his tracks. He was blinded. And then led into the city of Damascus, where he was met by another devout Jew. And you'll notice that he emphasizes that Ananias here was one who was a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews. He's saying to the Jews, he was one of you as well. But look, he became a believer in Christ also. And through his instrumentality, my eyes were opened. And I was given a mission in life. My life was radically transformed. And Paul then received water baptism as a sign and seal of this forgiveness that he received. But then, having been by divine intervention transformed to faith in Jesus Christ, Paul then goes on to explain his subsequent calling to minister to the Gentiles. And this mission was a mission that was received from God. He describes how he went from Damascus into Jerusalem. And actually, we're only told about this here in Acts chapter 22. That Paul went into Jerusalem and went to the temple to pray. But while he was praying, once again, God gave him a vision. And it was a vision that he was that the people in Jerusalem would not receive his message. And so he should go. And he should go and take this message to the Gentiles. And so it was God who sent him to the Gentiles, a calling directly received from God. And that was Paul's defense. And no doubt he was going to continue further in his defense. But upon mention of the Gentiles, suddenly this prejudiced Jewish crowd erupted. They had had enough. Do you see Paul's central point in this defense? What Paul's central point to these Jewish believers was, he's saying to them, you see, I once was exactly where you are now. If it had been, I don't remember the years, but 15 years about earlier, if it had been 15 years earlier, I would have been in this crowd exactly where you were. I would have led the riot against the way. I would have been shouting the loudest against the Christians and leading them to death. But I have now seen the light. And he explains to them, I haven't abandoned, and I certainly haven't apostatized from my Jewish upbringing. Rather, God, in his divine mercy, supernaturally showed me that the promises of the Old Testament, the scriptures which I had grown up learning and believing in, that those scriptures of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the faith that I possess isn't a faith that is contrary to Judaism, just the opposite. I have now come to embrace the long-expected Messiah of the Jews. And it's now the crucified and risen Lord Jesus who will deliver the Jewish people from slavery to sin and bring them into life eternal. And what is more, this Jewish Messiah is actually going to save the Gentiles too. He's going to be the Savior of the world. And so the one that we have been expecting and longing for all of these years, he has now come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. God has called, supernaturally called Paul to bear witness to Christ in this Gentile world. That was the substance of his message. That's what he longed to say to his Jewish countrymen. And he delivered this message in faithfulness. Well, what moved Paul to speak this message in such a clear-headed, faithful way before such a hostile crowd? Why preach? Why did he do this? I think a couple of reasons could simply be stated. On the one hand, he longed to glorify Christ. He was not about to back down from an opportunity to make Jesus Christ known. And I think his boldness rebukes us in the many times that we have kept our own mouths shut in the face of much, much smaller oppositions than Paul faced. His life was threatened, but he still longed to open his mouth for his Savior. The second reason that I think he spoke and was so willing to speak was that he loved his countrymen. These Jews, they wanted to kill him, but he loved them dearly. He longed for them to know Jesus. And if even one of them might come to faith through these efforts, then it all would have been worth it. Do you remember the longing which Paul expresses in the book of Romans chapter 9, in those first few verses of that chapter, when he says this? That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, and I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He said, I wish I myself were accursed, so that some who are in this crowd that I'm now speaking to might come themselves to embrace Jesus Christ as the Messiah. What witness Paul bore to this Savior? And I simply ask you, is there somebody that you should speak to about Jesus Christ? Is there somebody that you can tell and bear witness to about the Savior? You see, that's what Paul longed to do. He loved to tell others because he loved them and he loved his Savior. He longed to tell them about the Lord Jesus. And he did, faithfully. So that's the content of Paul's defense. But now third and finally, I want us to consider the consequence of Paul's defense. The consequence of Paul's defense. Well, it doesn't seem that there's any immediate fruit, at least, to Paul's defense. But rather just the opposite. There's an uproar, a giant uproar in Jerusalem. We're told that suddenly the crowd begins to cry out, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. And it says they were shouting and they were throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. It's really just beginnings of an expression of kind of a violent outburst. They wish they could stone Paul. They could just get him in their grasp. He's in the grasp of the Romans right now. Well, the Roman tribune, once again, doesn't know what to do. You know, he probably didn't speak Aramaic and didn't understand a word of what Paul said. All that he knew was that suddenly everybody was upset again. And he's scratching his head and trying to figure out how to restore order to this city. And so he does it in the way that he knows how. He says, we're going to torture Paul and get it out of him. And so they
stretch Paul out, we're told.
And they prepare to scourge his bare back. You might remember our description of what a Roman whip looked like when we were talking about the scourging of the Lord Jesus a couple months ago. Well, the whip contained a wooden handle and leather thongs to which were tied metal or bone chips. And they would scourge a man's back, whipping it, and flesh would tear. It would frequently kill its victim, and if it didn't kill its victim, it would at least maim him for life. And so Paul is now stretched out. The whip is in hand, his bare back exposed. And he's about to receive this torture when suddenly he turns to the centurion who is about to torture him. And he says, you know, is it right for you to do this to a Roman citizen? You have to understand, in the first century, not everybody was a Roman citizen. It's not like, you know, most of us, I think, or maybe all of us even, are citizens of the U.S., and many of us are at least, and it's that's just a common thing. Well, no, not back in that day. It was only a select few who were Roman citizens. And if you were a Roman citizen, you had rights, big time. Cicero said that to bind a Roman citizen is a crime, to flog him an abomination, and to slay him is almost an act of murder. And so as soon as the centurion hears this word, he gets scared. And he runs to the tribune and he says, this man's a Roman citizen. And they're wondering, how could this be? And so the tribune, Claudius Lysias, goes to Paul and he says to him, are you a Roman citizen? Verse 27, Paul says, yes. He says, well, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. In other words, he had bribed the officials to get the citizenship. How are you a citizen? Paul says, I was one by birth. We don't know how that came to be, but it was true. He was a Roman citizen by birth. And so it was absolutely illegal for them to scourge Paul. And so he is going to be at least saved from that torture. And let me just mention from this just a couple of points of application here. First of all, that we should be ready to use every legal means possible to protect the rights of Christians to worship and to serve God. We should be ready to use every legal means possible to protect the rights of Christians to worship and serve God. You notice that here, that when this Roman governor acted unjustly toward Paul, Paul challenged him. He was right in doing so. We can do the same today. We need Christians who are skilled in law and in politics, in making arguments, and seeking for the protection, especially of Christians, to worship God according to His will, and for Christian morality, God's morality, to be promoted in the land in which we live. And we ought to have the approach of Paul. You notice Paul didn't do it with belligerence. It was with respect for the authority that was over him. And Paul didn't act merely for personal or for selfish reason. He was ready to die for the sake of Christ, if that's what he needed to do. But he did it, no doubt, for the protection of the church's liberty to worship God. He was essentially saying to the Romans, you can't treat us just however you want. And in Paul protesting his Roman citizenship here, and as he did as well back in Acts chapter 16, I think it provided some level of protection for the church of of Christ. And that's an absolutely legitimate and right thing for the Christian church to do. But let me just give you a second application, and it is this. It is that God is able to providentially protect us to accomplish His purposes. He is able providentially to protect us to accomplish His purposes. One thing that struck me as I read this was just how similar this was to the Lord Jesus. Jesus was in Jerusalem just as Paul made his way to Jerusalem. Jesus was unjustly charged, just as Paul was unjustly charged. A riotous Jewish mob called out for the death of Jesus, just as a riotous Jewish mob opposed Paul. The Romans intervened in both cases as well. But isn't it so interesting that despite all those similarities, Jesus ended up crucified, and Paul is going to make it to Rome, where he will bear witness before Caesar. And you might scratch your head and say, why is that? Why so many similarities, and yet the end result is different? And the why is answered very simply. It was that God had different purposes in each case. For Christ, it was the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God that He would die as the atoning sacrifice for His people. He came to Jerusalem to die for His people, and so He died in Jerusalem. For Paul, it was God's determined purpose that he should be the chosen instrument to spread the gospel into the center of the Gentile world. And so Paul ends up making his way to Rome in the purposes of God. And I want you to see here that it was the same Roman government that was the instrument in God's hand to accomplish both purposes. The same government that fulfilled God's plan by so unjustly putting Jesus to death is the same government under whose protection Paul is going to be brought safely to Rome. And that's exactly what's going to be, it's going to happen. It's going to be under the protection of the Romans that Paul is eventually going to be on a ship and is going to make his way into Rome itself. Dear friends, this gives us just wonderful confidence that however big the kingdoms of the world are, and Rome was a pretty big one, however big those kingdoms of the world are, they are absolutely, positively under the hand and guidance and direction of our sovereign God. And all of His purposes, all of God's purposes are going to be fulfilled in this world. In your life, they are going to be fulfilled in this world. And that gives us confidence that though the world does battle against us, and though the world does misunderstand us and treat Christians unfairly and can't grasp the message of the Christian faith and is going to persecute Christians here and throughout the world, though the world battles against us as we seek to bear witness to Jesus Christ, nonetheless, our lives are ultimately guided by the sovereign hand of Almighty God. Paul was immortal till God determined that his work was done. And so it is with each one of you also. Not a hand can touch you until the sovereign God of the universe determines that your work here is all done. And then you get to enter into His presence in glory. And that is what enables us to be faithful without fear until the very end. And might we do that? Luther, who was one who faced the world's opposition pretty strongly and yet was absolutely faithful in his witness to Christ, put it this way in his most famous of hymns: and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let's pray together. Lord, our God, we thank you that your kingdom is indeed forever. That though this world with devils filled should indeed threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for you have willed your truth to triumph through us. Lord, might we forever have that confidence. And might we forever not be ashamed to own the name of our Lord Jesus. Perhaps few of us are going to be called to speak to a giant crowd of people, the steps of Jerusalem, the good news about Jesus Christ. But we are called to speak about Christ in lots of little ways, to bear him witness. And through that witness, might your kingdom expand. Lord, help us to do it with faithfulness in the day in which we live. Thank you for Paul, for your spirit which filled him, and your sovereign hand which directed him. Might your spirit fill us and hand direct us till the end of our days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.